Right, this morning, if you would open your Bibles, we're pursuing, once again, our study in the Psalms. We'll be back in Psalm 69 this morning as we slowly work our way through this psalm. This morning, we will be looking at a very important prayer in the psalm. So if you would stand, please, as we read this portion of God's Word. Psalm 69, we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 18. Dear saints of God, hear now God's word to you. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come this day to hear again, hear your promises to us. We pray, O Father, that as we see your word speak to us, we ask, God, that we may indeed receive it, that we may ponder it, that we may believe it, and that we may live it. So, Lord, we ask, indeed, for your Spirit to speak to us this day. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. And I might note, I do have outlines if you haven't got a copy, or hopefully there's some in the back. So, and I kind of say that because I don't want to say this necessarily as an apology, but you'll notice, if you notice the outline, I have a lot of Hebrew vocabulary in there again. And one of the reasons I do that, because in a text like this, a Hebrew reading it would get a lot out of it. There's a lot of things in here which doesn't work out, translate well into English. And so I'm going to take a little time doing some vocabulary as we work through the text this morning to help us see the power of this prayer that the psalmist makes for us here. So we'll take time looking at that, and as we progress through the message this morning. All right, as we say, this is, I think, the third sermon on this psalm. And so when I talked about this, when I opened the series on this particular psalm, I discussed the general idea about the Psalms being the prayers of Jesus. I developed this idea more specifically by depicting the Lord Jesus as the song leader who is leading the congregation of his people as the choir. What this means for us as the people of God is that we pray the Psalms in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noted this, and I quoted him before in this. He says, the human, Jesus Christ, to whom no affliction, no illness, no suffering is unknown, and who yet was the holy, innocent, and righteous one, is praying in the Psalter through the mouth of his congregation. So when we pray the prayers of confession, we acknowledge our acceptance before the Father because Christ has bore our guilt. When we take upon our lips the claims of perfect obedience, we give thanks that Christ's perfect obedience has been accounted to us. We can appropriate the prayers of Christ's sufferings, for Paul says that we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. It is through these ways that we pray the Psalms in Christ, and thereby put into practice the essence of what our union with Christ means. John Calvin notes in his preface to this commentary on the Psalter, he says, quote, "We would have you to observe that David wrote this inspired ode," meaning the Psalms, "not so much in his own name, but as in the name of the whole church of whose head he was an eminent type." So he's basically saying that David is a type of Christ. "This is highly worthy of our notice, that from this consideration we may be led to contemplate with greater attention the representation which is here given of the common condition of all the people of God. We pray the Psalms through our representative head." Now, as we've looked at the Psalm before, we'll see this in particular. You know, I quoted that verse from the New Testament that Paul wrote there in Corinthians about the sufferings of Christ. And the Psalm is definitely about suffering. In respect to this Psalm in particular, we see this is a prayer of a grievously afflicted man, specifically King David. However, when you recall Calvin's observation that David writes as an eminent type of the head of the church, that is, of Jesus Christ, it is especially appropriate for this Psalm. Previously, I had noted that Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. Most of these quotations or references are directly tied to the ministry of Christ Jesus, either as direct fulfillment or even where Jesus quotes this psalm is applicable to him. If you recall, we looked at some of those passages earlier. It is for this reason that I believe that this psalm graphically portrays the sufferings of Christ as the sufferings of the Messianic King. In the last sermon on this text, I expanded on the New Testament fulfillment of the verse which declares that the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's in verse 9. You remember that is quoted as being fulfilled in Christ. So if you recall, I went through the various statements in the psalm preceding this particular passage we just read. I went through these various statements to find application in Christ's suffering of reproach. Among these are the reproaches of his rejection and mocking, contempt and hatred from his enemies, the reproach of injustice and being forsaken by his friends. So I began to show that Psalm 69 is a depiction of the troubles of the Messianic King, beginning with a graphic description of his sufferings. The psalm begins with a description of a sufferer overwhelmed with grief, even to the near extinguishing of his life. His constant appeal to God is unswerving to the point where he is almost unable to continue praying. It appears that the whole world is against him. However, in this text before us, I want to note there is a dramatic change. There appears to be a turning point here. From the psalmist's depths of grief, there is a move to a growing confidence in the covenant faithfulness of God, and in the redemptive promise. Even in the midst of the growing and overwhelming threats, there is a very strong covenant underpinning or undergirding in the hope of the psalmist. We saw this pattern before in Psalm 74, where there is an appeal to the covenant promise, even in the midst of the devastation of the temple. So, my hope and theme this morning is to see, even in the midst of this great sorrow and suffering that the psalmist is going through, that we see that we have a sure word from God who is coming to help his people. So let's begin by looking at the first verse of our text, verse 13. The psalmist says, "But as for me, My prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me in the truth of Thy salvation. What we have here in this passage, verses 13 to 18, is a prayer based on the covenant loyalty of the Lord. I'm going to start off just by looking at some vocabulary. And if you have your outline handy, you can see these words. I just put the Hebrew and the definitions of them. So if you recall the sermon on Psalm 85, I called it the prayer of covenantal remembrance. One of the key things that characterized that psalm was the abundance of terminology that reflects the covenant relationship. We'll see the same thing here, same pattern in this, in these petitions. There's three petitions here in this passage. Let's look at these words, and I'm going to just highlight them as we run, as we work through the text. The first word is one of my, I have to confess, is one of my favorite Hebrew words. Chesed. The King James translates it as mercy. Sometimes it uses the word loving kindness and other related vocabulary. That word sums up for us the covenant loyalty of God. It's His compassion, His love, His faithfulness, His loyalty. It's hard to encompass everything in it in just a straight English translation. It's God's complete package, so to speak, of His relationship with us and how He cares for us. You'll find that word used in verses 13 and 16. The next word is one I introduced before in Psalm 85, Ameth. It's translated as faithfulness, or it's translated as truth, actually, in the King James, and I'll explain why I think faithfulness is a little bit better, more accurate rendition of it. You'll find that in verse 13. Another word used is Yesa. It refers to either Savior or salvation. You'll find that in verse 13. A related word is found in verse 1. Another word in our vocabulary list is raham. It's also often translated as mercy, but it has a sense of loving compassion, tender affection. It's often used of a mother's care and love for her child. You'll see that in verse 16. And we'll note that this word is used, as we come to a little bit later, this word is also found in Psalm 51, verse 1. Another very important word is the word ga'al. The word literally means to act as a kinsman. This is the important concept of the kinsman redeemer. This word is found in verse 18. And then finally, another important word, which as we'll talk about later, is more fully developed in the New Testament, is the word padah. It means literally to redeem. In the King James, it translates it as deliver or deliverer. So there's just some of the language, and I want to expound on this as we work through the text. So let's look at this first petition, the cry to the covenant Lord, in verse 13. In the midst of these severe troubles, this prayer concentrates upon God's goodness and His covenant love and mercy. Now, first of all, let's look at the idea of the covenant theme. It's already been introduced in this psalm, back in verse 6. If we recall, when we looked at that, there is a title that he uses there. Let's just look at it. I'll just read verse 6. It says, Let not them that wait upon thee, O Lord God of hosts. Now, that's a pretty big term. Let's break that down once again. That's Adonai Yahweh Sabaoth. Adonai Yahweh Sabaoth. The sovereign covenant Lord of armies are of might. Okay, the first word Lord there is, you notice, in small caps. So that's Adonai. That refers to God's sovereign power, His kingship. The second word, God, it's translated as God here, but you notice it's in the small caps. In our English translations, this is a reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Usually it's translated as Lord, but since the two terms put together, it'll translate it as God here. So here we have God's covenant name. And then finally, we have of hosts or of armies. The idea is he is the God of might, of power. He cannot be stopped. He will not fail in carrying out what he desires to do in his covenant promises. So we have that theme already introduced. In verse 13, now we see it expanded. We have this divine faithfulness that's introduced in the covenant name is richly described and expanded in verses 13 and 16. So we have what first is going on here. As I noted, we have this deeper assurance. A greater confidence is now being brought forth. Now the urgency is still present. We see that in verses 14 and 15 and in verse 17. There's still, it's not like everything's all happy and, you know, and great right now. This is still a difficult time for the psalmist. But he is retreating, as it were, to God's strong covenant name. I believe there's a verse in Proverbs that talks about how you retreat to the strong tower. He's now seeing this tower of God's covenant faithfulness in view. And so now that's where he's taking refuge. So let's look here, let's analyze the language then of the first petition in verse 13. It says, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. Let's look at that word first. Hear me is the Hebrew word ana. The basic meaning of this word is to answer, to respond to the request. So the idea is he's asking God to respond to his request, to what he's praying. The implication here then is that the psalmist is expressing confidence that God will come to his call for help. He's not speaking to the empty air. He's speaking in confidence that he says, God, hear me. God, answer me. He's not making a demand like, you know, God, you know, what's wrong here? He's basically saying, I'm expecting you to speak to me, God. I'm expecting you to come to my aid. And so we have that word, and we see it used in verse 13, 16, and 17, where it says, hear me, answer me, respond to my need. And he asks this request. Practically every English translation translates this word as an acceptable time. I think there is a better translation of it. In the time of your favor. You see, what is going on here? The psalmist is looking for the anticipated activity of God that involves his gracious deliverance. He says, Lord, hear me, answer me in the time of your favor. But God, because of your covenant relationship with me, you have favor upon me. So in the time of your favor, O God, answer me. Come to my aid. Come to my help. And so, I just love this text where it says this. It says, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. Now, the mercy word mercy here is that covenant word chesed. So, the psalmist is saying, you know, not just merely in your covenant love, but in the multitude and the abundance of your covenant loyalty to me. And so we have this confident prayer that he is taking advantage, if you will, of the promise of God's covenant loyalty to the max. He's asking for God to come, respond, not just merely in his covenant loyalty and his hesed, but in the abundance of his covenant love. Now there seems to be an echo here from the verses in the following verses of Exodus 34:6, where God describes his own character as abounding in love and faithfulness. In God's revelation there to Moses, he says, I am the God who is abounding in love and faithfulness. Because of God's revelation of Himself, the psalmist can appeal for a sure answer. And I put a couple of references here, one from Isaiah and one from where it's quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 49:8 says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time, or in the time of my favor, have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee." And then Paul, of course, quotes this in 2 Corinthians 6. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So in that confidence that when you call upon God, He will hear. That was Paul's point of view in that verse. He said, if you call upon God, He will save you. And the psalmist then adds this descriptive term here in verse 13, the last phrase there. It says, "In the truth of thy salvation." Now here he uses the word, in truth is the word ameth, and salvation yesa. Probably a stronger sense of that, a stronger way of saying that is to say, in God's sure salvation. Or if you want to expand upon that, according to the promises you have made of saving me. That's what he's saying there. In the truth of salvation, God, you've made these promises. This is your truth. This is your revealed will. And so, you see how the psalmist is piling on the covenant language. He's piling on the promise. And laying it before God, says, here's what you said you would do for me, O God. Now, as I noted before, I think ameth, it's the word that King James typically translates as truth. And that element is there. But I think it's better translated as faithfulness. And I think I mentioned this before when we talked about this. Because this word is concerned primarily with God's commitment to us. Because of that, the word faithfulness, I think, better captures the nuances of the Hebrew. I put a quote there from Mounce's Expository Dictionary, where he says, "Ameth denotes faithfulness in the sense of fidelity and trustworthiness, honesty and moral rectitude. It implies absolute reliability and complete integrity. It also denotes truth in the sense of an accurate representation or expression of reality." So that's the idea there. So once again, it's difficult to take these Hebrew words and just take one English word and try to translate them. That's the kind of expanded idea. It's God's truth expressed in His faithfulness. He will not fail in His commitment to us. God is constant in His love and commitment. God is absolutely trustworthy and reliable because He is the God of truth. So there is the first petition in verse 13. The psalmist is bringing in this covenant language, using these terms to speak to the depth of his reliance upon what God has promised. Now, as I point out, he's not out of trouble. Verses 14 and 15 sort of go back and repeat the language of the earlier opening verses of the psalm. Verse 14 says, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." So here in this second petition, the act of remembering the covenant turns despair into hope. You notice there's a slight nuance difference here. If you read the opening verses, it says, "I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me." But now he says, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink." So see, there are these common elements there. The mire, the deep waters, the overflood overflowing me, and so forth. He introduces a new element, the deep or the pit. This is a metaphor for Sheol, the place of death. So he's bringing in, you know, it's like now an additional struggle here. He's facing what seems to be the very extinguishing of his life. So his troubles aren't over. In fact, they seem to be even worse. But what's happening here is that when he remembers the covenant, then he has confidence in his language. Now he's saying, before I'm sinking, but now he says, God, deliver me from sinking. You notice, of course, once again, he mentions those that hate him. These are mentioned in verse 4. You recall, of course, Jesus himself quotes this. They hate me. They hate me without cause. So the same enemies and destroyers are in view. They haven't gone away. But here's what's going on. The sum total of the situation is this. The circumstances have not changed. Indeed, the image of the pit shows how terrible the situation is. But in this second appeal to the covenant, a new confidence appears. Look at the language he uses here, the word deliver and delivered. It's the Hebrew word nasa. It means to snatch away, to rescue, to be saved. He's asking for God to, in a sense, snatch him out of the pit, remove him from the mire, rescue him. So the psalmist looks from his circumstances to the one who is able to rescue and sustain him. As Calvin points out, he says, although living in the midst of death, he cherishes the hope of deliverance. And as I noted, even the threat of the pit does not dissuade him. Calvin points out, it's as if he had said, let not the great multitude and weight of my afflictions overwhelm me, and let not sorrow swallow me up. So he's recognizing he's still in the same situation, as it were, but now he is drawing hope from the God who will come and deliver him. So there is a second appeal to the covenant, the second petition. And let's look at the next prayer here. It says in verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness. There is a hesed, the covenant word again. For thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. So now we have the psalmist is looking for deliverance on the basis of the covenant. This is the third petition in this prayer. The covenant appeal, you notice, is restated. He's basically restating verse 13. He has the same assurance that the Lord of the covenant will respond on the basis of his hesed, his covenant loyalty and love. And notice how he describes it. He says, hear me. There's a word, answer me, O Lord. And Lord, of course, is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. For thy hesed, thy covenant mercy is good. He describes God's hesed as good. Here he means that God's covenant loyalty is kind, benevolent, caring. You'll find the same phraseology, for example, in other places in the Psalms. Just for one example, Psalm 109:21, where the psalmist says, because thy mercy, that is thy hesed, is good. And then he has the same appeal for God's help. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. He goes on to say, turn unto me. The verb there means to look at attentively. Pay close attention. Turn unto me. And once again, he has, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, that phrase that we saw earlier. as I point out briefly, that this same Hebrew phrase is found in David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 1. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. See, it takes God's great work to forgive us of our sins. It's going to take God's great work to deliver us from the afflictions of this life. So once again, to sum up, we have a restatement of the first petition. And sum as prayer, and its restatement of verse 13. It is the pleading of the psalmist for the Lord God to set his gaze upon the psalmist, to see his need and send deliverance. So he says, turn to me, pay attention to me, look attentively at me, set your gaze upon me, and then send your help. In verse 17, we see this, once again, the reliance upon this covenant relationship continue. It says, hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. So we have these continued appeals to the favor of God. This phrase here says, hide not thy face. It's invoking the Aaronic blessing. You probably are familiar with this. We often use it in the benediction here. It comes from Numbers 6:25. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. So what the psalmist is doing here is an appeal to God to not withdraw his favor. You'll notice this is a common expression. And I put several verses here. This is a common expression for seeking God's forgiveness or forbearance. For some examples, Psalm 27, verse 9. Hide not thy face from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Psalm 102, verse 2. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thy ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. See some of the same language is being used here. Psalm 143, verse 7. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. So this request to hide not his face is a common one. Basically, God, keep your favor upon me. Let your blessing be upon me. Then he goes on and says, hide not thy face from thy servant. That phraseology there indicates is indication of someone in a covenant relationship being used here as a basis for prayer. Speedy help is needed, and divine assistance is the only way of escape from trouble. And then finally, in this last petition, he has in verse 18, he says, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Two more very important words introduced here. First, it talks about draw nigh. Even though God seems far off, the psalmist displays a striking faith on the basis of his covenant relationship that the Lord will show favor, that the Lord will hear and show favor. So he's asking for God to draw nigh, not because he thinks God is gone and disappeared. Obviously, looking at his circumstances, that could be that's an impression you would get. But he's basically saying, in faith, Lord, draw near unto me. Because of who you are, and because of the relationship and our covenant that you've made with me. And then he uses two very important words here. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. We have here the ultimate application of God's covenant faithfulness. This first word, redeem, is the Hebrew word galal, which means, as I noted before, to act as a kinsman. This verb is connected in the Mosaic Law with the duty of a man's next of kin to stand up for him in trouble, to buy back his land or his liberty. This concept is especially well illustrated in the story of Ruth and Boaz, where we have Boaz as the kinsman redeemer who comes in and rescues one of God's children. Ironically, not even a Hebrew. As we know the story, Ruth is a Moabite. And of course, Ruth is an ancestor of Christ Jesus. So we have there this idea of redeem, to act as a kinsman, to come in and buy back someone who's in bondage or someone who's lost their property and so on. And then the second word here, it says, deliver me because of my enemies. This is going to sound a little confusing, but that's literally the word redeem. But that refers to another basic Old Testament concept, which means to buy back or to ransom. So it's related. These two words, Ga'al and Panah, are related to each other, but have slightly different. You know, first one deals more with the person. This deals more with the act. So the idea is that in the act, someone rescues someone by paying the price for their deliverance. Now, this term is not that fully expanded in the Old Testament. It basically comes to its fullest meaning in the New Testament, where we see these two terms put together, where it refers to the work of Christ, who is the Ga'al, because he became our kinsman. It's the work of Christ to buy his people back out of bondage because of their sin. So in verse 18, we have a very strong reference to the ultimate expression of God's covenant faithfulness, of the one who would become our kinsman, our kinsman redeemer, and actually redeem us. So as we've looked at this prayer, these petitions here, how does it apply to us? And I just put this in your notes so you can just listen. As we've seen, this psalm is a cry of one undergoing great distress, even to the point of being overwhelmed with grief and despairing of life itself. And yet, this person, in all his distress and sorrow, gains a resoluteness to endure his trials by clinging to the loyalty, love, and compassion of Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Calvin says this, what prompted him, as a psalmist, to present this prayer was the full persuasion which he had that the darkness in which he was now involved would in due time be dispelled, and that a serene and unclouded season of God's favor would succeed. We can ask the question, what gave the psalmist such surety? With all this trouble surrounding him, how could he possibly be convinced this is now the time of God's favor? In the case of David, he could look back at God's great work in the Exodus, for example. And of course, we know there's many times of great deliverance that God worked in David's life and so on. While God's people in general could do this, I think if we're really being honest with ourselves, that this is not always enough. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but for myself, there's many a time when I think, you know, where is God? Is there any hope? The troubles which seem to afflict me seem to have no end, no solution. And it's not because God hasn't worked greatly in my life in the past. It's just that I got a bad memory. And it's not because I'm old. At least not in that case. You know, the real solution, I believe, to our faint-heartedness is to turn our focus to Christ, to be Christ-centered. Once again, I've used this passage before in this series, but I want to go back to Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10. This is speaking of our Lord. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek." I'm going to talk about that word perfect for a sec. It often leads to some confusion because we think, well, wasn't Jesus sinless? I mean, he was already perfect, right? Well, in the Greek, this word perfect really centers around the concept of maturity. In this passage, therefore, it really means that Christ Jesus has experienced the full range of the human condition. There is nothing in our experience that Christ has not already experienced, even with strong crying and tears, as the passage says. As I noted earlier, this is the picture of Christ becoming fully our kinsman. Now, there's some kind of interesting about this passage here. It states that God was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared. Well, as you well know, of course, God didn't save Jesus from death. Christ had to experience even that. But see, here's where the glory of this prayer comes in. Redeem, act as a kinsman redeemer, and redeem me. You see, because Christ was obedient, we will never have to suffer what he suffered. Now, yes, we will, unless the Lord returns while we're yet living, we will all experience death. But we'll never experience the death he experienced. He experienced the death that included the wrath of God upon him. We will never, if we cling to Christ, we will never suffer that. Indeed, it was that suffering, including the suffering of God hiding his face from his servant. Christ had to endure that. Even that suffering, including the suffering of God hiding his face from his servant, because of that, Christ is now perfect. That is, he is now complete in understanding and able to be our Redeemer. He is now perfect in being the author of eternal salvation to all of us that know him. Yes, these sorrows and troubles have happened to real people in the past, and they happen to real people now. But we have a faithful high priest who will fulfill and succor us with every covenant promise that we've seen in this psalm, Psalm 69. The prophet Isaiah says this, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereupon," speaking of the mountain of God. "It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Let's pray. Our mighty, righteous, yet faithful covenant Lord, we come to you this day because you are mighty, because you are righteous, because you will not fail to live out the promises you have made to your people. O Lord our God, we ask for this grace of clinging to you, even in the midst of great trouble and sorrow and difficulty, we know that our kinsman redeemer lives. And he has redeemed and will continue to redeem us from all that we deal with and experience in this life, even into the day when we appear before your throne in glory. We thank you for this, for it is in Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.